Well, friends, it is my intention tonight to make a biblical case for our weekly Sabbath keeping, a weekly day of Sabbath rest. And Hebrews 4 will be helpful in this connection. It does not tell us to take one day in seven to rest from our ordinary work. But here we read, in Hebrews 4, we read, I quote, "There remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God." The sermon title, "There Remains a Sabbath Rest." Let's now turn to Hebrews chapter 4. We read the holy and living word of God starting at verse 1. "Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest. As he has said, 'As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest.' Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, 'And God rested on the seventh day from all his works.' And again in this passage he said, 'They shall not enter my rest.' Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterward in the words already quoted, 'Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts.' For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works, as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." Thanks be to God for his word from Hebrews 4. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we call the Ten Commandments God's moral law, God's holy will for how we human beings are to live properly, loving God and loving neighbor at all times. That is really what we mean by moral law, not some temporary rituals here that change and then some other temporary rituals at this time in history, but moral law, okay, moral principles in the Ten Commandments that are irrevocable, permanent moral principles that universally apply to the human race, to all people at all times, moral law. But of course, many professing Christians would argue that there is an exception in the Ten Commandments. And you know what it is? While the fourth commandment may have bound ancient Israel to observe a weekly day of Sabbath rest, a ceremonial rest, God's people in the new covenant have true rest for our souls in Christ Jesus. Matthew 11. We have true rest in our Savior Jesus. And therefore, all days are the same, right? Isn't that what Paul says in Romans 14? Do you remember the passage? Paul says, and I start at verse 1, "As for the one who is weak in the faith," he's talking about a Jew who has a weak conscience, a Jewish Christian who is not yet convinced that he's done with the old covenant ceremonies. Paul says, Romans 14, 1, "As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables." He's trying to keep the kosher diet, doesn't want to contaminate himself with non-kosher food or food sacrificed to idols or whatever. Verse 3, "Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. And let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day. So Paul moves from diet to days, holy days in the Jewish calendar. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats it in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor to the Lord and gives thanks to God. You get the point. Paul is dealing here in Romans 14 with a mixed Christian audience. In that Christian audience at Rome, there are some Christians who are convinced that they are obligated to observe the special food laws that Moses gave to Israel, the kosher diet. And these are those Christians at Rome who also believe that they are obligated to observe special Jewish holy days. Certain days that are better than other days. Festival days, the feast days in the Jewish calendar. All of those feasts and Sabbaths. Well, these are the weak brothers at Rome. That's what Paul calls them. And if you follow his teaching there, you understand that, on the other hand, there are the strong brethren who are convinced that they are free to treat all food the same. The strong in the church who believe that they are free to treat all days as the same. Now, Paul's main point should be clear. You strong Christians and you weak Christians must stop judging each other. There are Christians, the strong and the weak, they have difference of opinion. They have difference of conviction about how to serve their God. But they're both trying to serve the same master. Both trying to serve and honor God. They must strive to do so by maintaining love and respect for one another. That is clearly Paul's point in Romans 14. But Paul clearly agrees with the position of the strong. Because Paul understood that Christ Jesus, yes, indeed, has set us free from all the old covenant ceremonies. So that in the new covenant, we believers really are not obligated to keep old ceremonial laws, such as the Jewish diet, the kosher diet, and such as special holy days. Throughout the Jewish calendar, you have all kinds of special festivals and Sabbaths. All of those ceremonies symbolically pointed to Christ the Savior. Once Christ comes and he redeems his people and he brings us the new covenant, the old covenant is no more, and all the rituals and ceremonies of the old covenant pass away. I quote for you Colossians chapter 2 and verse 16. Paul says there, "Let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, a Jewish feast day, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. All of the shadows pass away." You don't hold on to the shadows when you got the body, the real thing, Christ, and redemption through him. And the greater realities of the new covenant. Very clear from Paul's teaching that the Christian is no longer to observe the ceremonial laws which Moses gave to Israel at Mount Sinai. We need not eat according to the kosher diet. We Christians need not observe all the special holy days, all the festivals and Sabbath days of the Jewish calendar. That should be abundantly clear. Again, if not so clear from Romans 14, very clear from passages like Colossians 2 or Galatians 4. There are others. Why then? Okay, all of that brings us to this question. Why then would we Reformed Christians hold that the fourth commandment is still binding on us? That we Christians under the new covenant are still to rest one day each week? Well, let me tell you the answer. The Sabbath itself is not a ceremony. It's not ceremonial law. As a matter of fact, the Sabbath, in the first place, is not even a law. It's the Lord's Day. Our theme today, friends, the true everlasting Sabbath rest belongs to God, who shares it with the people whom he created and redeemed for himself. Please get the big picture. That's our purpose tonight. So again, the true everlasting Sabbath rest belongs to God, who shares it with the people whom he created and redeemed for himself. Paul's rejection, repeated rejection of Sabbath day observance, is owing to the fact that in the Old Covenant, the weekly Sabbath was thoroughly intertwined with, guess what part of the Mosaic law? Ceremonial law. Now, I'm trying to argue it's not ceremonial law, and I'm going to make, a strong case for that tonight. But the Sabbath was, as a matter of fact, and you should know this, it was thoroughly intertwined with ceremonial law. Abundantly clear from passages like Leviticus 23. There, Yahweh says, these are the appointed feasts of the Lord. And then in Leviticus 23, we find the complete list of festivals for the nation of Israel. The first feast day, do you know what it is? The Sabbath day, the weekly Sabbath day. On it you shall do no work. This is your day of resting unto the Lord. The Sabbath day. Every week, a weekly rest, a weekly Sabbath. Yes, a weekly feast day. On Saturday, the Jews to put aside their ordinary work, and Shabbat. The word means stop, rest. But then six more festivals listed there in Leviticus 23. Passover, first fruits, Feast of Weeks, or we would call it Pentecost. Trumpets, Atonement, Booths. All of them listed there in Leviticus 23. And what should jump off the page is that they're all Sabbaths. The people of Israel were to rest from their ordinary work so that they could go to God's house for public worship. Public worship at his house, which you understand entailed all kinds of ceremonies, washings and sprinklings and sacrifices and offerings. Friends, in Romans 14, again, Colossians 2, Galatians 4, Paul sets aside the whole Jewish calendar because all those festivals were ceremonial law that pointed to the coming of Christ. Those ceremonies fell away. All the festivals have fallen away because the blood of Christ has established the new covenant. Full redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Yes, indeed, the end of the ceremonial law. But the weekly Sabbath itself was not a ceremony. On the weekly Sabbath, the Israelites rested from their work because their God and Savior graciously gave them a taste of his everlasting Sabbath rest. Now, next week, Lord willing, we will focus on exactly how the Christian should keep the fourth commandment. But friends, you need the big picture. I love this quote from Alice Dyer McIntyre, Scottish philosopher, maybe the most important Anglo philosopher of the last century. He's still alive. He's almost 100 years old. Alistair McIntyre says, before I can answer the question, what am I to do? I must answer the prior question of what story I am a part. We are storied people. You do not make proper sense of your duty under the fourth commandment. You cannot make proper sense of any of your duties without knowing the story of which you're a part. Hey, look, the Ten Commandments begin with that point. I'm the God who saved you out of Egypt, the land of bondage. Therefore, you have no other gods before me. You and I need the big story of which we're a part. I want to tell you tonight the grand Sabbath story. We need to identify what the Sabbath really is so that we'll understand that it really is the Lord's day. A day that never ends, his everlasting Sabbath rest. And yet he always is giving his church a weekly Sabbath rest so that we would taste the rest, the Sabbath rest of our God, so that we would be strengthened to press on to the everlasting Sabbath rest of our God. Yes, as we read in Hebrews 4, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Therefore, beloved, Let us strive to enter it. My first point, after 6 days of creation work, God entered his everlasting Sabbath rest, but blessed and sanctified it for mankind. Again, after 6 days of his creation work, Genesis 1, God entered his everlasting Sabbath rest, beginning of Genesis 2. But then, right there at the beginning of that passage, we read when he entered his Sabbath rest, God blessed that day and made it holy. He sanctified it for mankind. When we read the Ten Commandments, it should be perfectly obvious that the fourth commandment is not the least bit ceremonial. I want to really emphasize that point because I think it's easily missed. First of all, that commandment calls us to rest. It's very, very hard, if not impossible, to argue that resting from your work is a ceremony. But even more important is to note the reason for our resting, which is given to us right there in the fourth commandment. Do all your work 6 days, on the seventh you shall rest and do no work. Why? For the Lord your God worked 6 days, created heaven and earth and all that is in them, and then he rested the seventh day. Do you want to say that God observes ceremonies? Kind of silly. After working 6 days, he finished that grand work of creation and he rested. Israel is told to work, yes, in the likeness of God, 6 days work in the likeness of God, and then rest in the likeness of God. Moral law, to be like God, not ceremonial in the least. In Genesis 1, again, we have the creation story, 6 days of creation. But then at the end, Genesis 2, then when God finished his work, what did he do? He rested. Shabbat. First time the word appears in all the Bible, Genesis 2, Shabbat. It's not a law. It's not a ceremony. It's a verb. And God does it. He rested on the seventh day and he blessed it and he made it holy. Did he wear himself out with all the work of creation? Not at all. Yahweh effortlessly created all things simply by speaking them into existence. He did not need literally to catch his breath. His resting indicates not only the end of his work, the special work of creation, but also his enthronement as great king over creation. The king who then and forever enjoys his creation. You want to know what resting is for God? End of work, enthronement as king, enjoyment of all that he's made, and the exaltation of his name, which is forever praised. That is God's Sabbath rest. That seventh day, yes, in history, the original Lord's Day. It is. All 6 days of creation end with that refrain. And then there was evening, and then there was morning. And there's all kinds of debate as to what that refrain means. But you find it after all 6 days of his working, seventh day does not end with the refrain. You think, oh, Pastor, you're grabbing at straws now. Are you trying to make some argument that that seventh day didn't end with evening and morning? That's exactly what I'm saying. That's the point the author of Hebrews is making. He rested from his works from the beginning. It says somewhere he's alluding to Genesis 2. And the author of Hebrews is making it very, very clear that when God rested, that is his Sabbath rest, which goes on forever. God blessed. We read in Genesis 2, he rested. He finished his work and rested on the seventh day. But he also blessed that day. He sanctified that day. And friends, when you read that language, you are to understand Yahweh did not bless and sanctify the day only for himself. He blessed and sanctified that day for mankind. He held out Sabbath rest to man, to Adam and Eve, who had been made in the image of God, so that by working in righteousness, they would join God in his everlasting Sabbath rest. What you're getting is eschatology. You say, Pastor, eschatology is the study of last things. You're going back to Genesis, the very beginning. How can there be eschatology at the very beginning? Because God's plan, eschatology embedded right there in protology. Right from the beginning, you have a glimpse of the ultimate end of all things. The glorious Sabbath rest of God, which he means to give to his children, his people. In the covenant of works, Adam and Eve had much work to do. Had they been faithful, had they been obedient children of God, they would have entered into God's glorious Sabbath rest. Not one day in seven, you know, a day to rest each week. No, the everlasting Sabbath rest of God. Glorification of all things in heaven and earth, their own bodies included. Now, we cannot see in Genesis whether or not Adam and Eve had a weekly Sabbath observance, but I believe they did. Jesus said in Mark 2:27, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. God entered his rest on the seventh day, but made a weekly Sabbath day for man, a taste of that glorious everlasting Sabbath rest of God. Again, friends, the point, Sabbath is no ceremony. It is, first of all, the Lord's day, and then given to man as a creation ordinance, moral law. Adam and Eve did not obey. You know the story, the sad story. Their rebellion banished them not only from the garden, but you know what God says in Genesis 3. You will work yourselves to death. Not working in righteousness, no longer possible, so that you would then, after all your work is finished, enter into God's Sabbath rest. No, you now work, but you work by the sweat of your brow, and it ends in the dust. You work to death. Literally is where the story of Genesis takes us. And it means, friends, that sinful man cannot do that work in the likeness of God by which we would enter into God's Sabbath rest. But God graciously saves sinners. He created a people for himself. That's what we read in Genesis 1 and 2. But then he also redeems rebel sinners for himself. He takes us ultimately by grace in Christ into his everlasting Sabbath rest. My second point, God blesses his people with salvation. And I want you to think about Israel of old, but I want you to think about us, the church, today as well. God blesses his people with salvation, but then further blesses them by means of a weekly Sabbath day for resting in him. Again, my second point, God blesses his people with salvation, but then further blesses them by means of a weekly Sabbath day for resting in him. Yahweh had mercy on Israel. You remember the people were languishing in Egypt, where their enemies were literally working them to death. God saved Israel out of Egypt. You know the story of the Exodus. And then in the fourth commandment, right after they're delivered from their enemies, what does God do? He said, well, he's done all this nice stuff for them, but then he lays these heavy burdens on them. No, not at all. He gives them the gift, the blessed gift of his law. In the fourth commandment, God made it clear that by means of his work of redemption in Egypt, his covenant people, Israel, had been restored to their proper humanity. Now, you listen, friends. You must understand the blessing that is the fourth commandment. It means that God has restored his people, or is restoring his people, to proper humanity so that they once again can work in the likeness of God, at least after a fashion, and enter into God's Sabbath rest. It's a blessing, not a burden. Sure, the fourth commandment is law. We have duties under the fourth commandment, as we do under all of the commandments. But Israel received salvation by grace and was further blessed to receive a weekly Sabbath day of rest. Blessed, friends, because the Sabbath day each week is a break from their daily work. Who's going to complain about a day off? A blessing because they not only rest from their daily, their ordinary work, but blessed also because the weekly seventh day Sabbath for Israel gave them rest with God. Now, you know the language of the fourth commandment in Exodus 20. 6 days you do all your labor, but the seventh you rest to the Lord. What an interesting phrase. You rest unto Yahweh. What is this Sabbath resting unto the Lord God? Well, friends, it is resting with him because he redeemed Israel. to be his special possession. Exodus 31, he says in verse 13, "Above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths." Above all. "For this is a sign between me," God says, "between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I, Yahweh, sanctify you. You shall keep the Sabbath because it is holy for you. Everyone who profanes it shall be put to death." There's great emphasis on this. God takes that Sabbath day very seriously, threatening death over and over again throughout the Old Testament scriptures. But then listen again, Exodus 31, verse 16. "Therefore, the people of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, observing the Sabbath throughout their generations as a covenant forever." Strong language. "It is a sign forever between me and the people of Israel that in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed." That's the end of Exodus 31. You must appreciate, friends, how the Sabbath was a sign of the covenant. It was God's way of showing Israel, showing the world, that he sanctified them. Now, you read that, oftentimes we as Christians, we read any kind of language about sanctification, we think, oh, that's moral, you know, transformation of the Christian, or in this case, the Israelite. No. Usually, in the Old Testament, when you come to the word sanctify, that verb means set apart. When God gives his people Israel the Sabbath day, you know what he's showing them and all the world? "I'm the God who saved you so that I may have you, you're mine. I set you apart for me, so the Sabbath day is for you to know that you belong to me." That's what the verb sanctify means. What a blessing to have Sabbath day when you and all the world that sees you gathering out of the world to your God may actually see the sign that you belong to Yahweh, the only living God and Savior. That's a blessing. And so Israel was to delight in the Sabbath day. As a matter of fact, any Gentile could rest on the Sabbath day. Isaiah 56, verse 3, "Let not the foreigner, the Gentile, who has joined himself to Yahweh say, Yahweh will surely separate me from his people. I'm not really one of the Jews. I'm going to be separated." No, do not say that. "Let not the eunuch who is mutilated in his flesh, so he is barred from all ceremonies at God's house. Let not the eunuch say, behold, I'm a dry tree. I can have no children. I'm no good. For thus says Yahweh, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant." No eunuch could ever be part officially of the covenant through circumcision, ritually. But you keep my covenant through the Sabbaths. Not a ritual, not a ceremony. "To the eunuch who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument, a name better than sons and daughters." So you can't have natural children, but Yahweh says, "I give you something better. I take you to be my child for everlasting life in my family if you keep my Sabbaths." Isaiah 56. So Gentiles, uncircumcised Gentiles and eunuchs, no part in Israel's ceremonial worship of Yahweh, and yet God promises them everlasting life if they will trust him, if they will join themselves to Yahweh, not ceremonially and ritually, but through observance of the Sabbath day. Resting on that day, resting in the Lord, looking to the only Savior, drawing near to him, believing on the only true God, the God of Israel. Friends, this is no burden, but a great blessing, a break from all worldly burdens. A blessed special time for delighting in the Lord. Delightful communion with the only true God and Savior. And that's why in Isaiah, just a couple chapters later, what does God say? Isaiah 58:13, "If you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, holy day of Yahweh, honorable, it's a good thing. If you honor it, not going your own ways or seeking your own pleasure, talking idly, then you shall take delight in Yahweh, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob, your father, for the mouth of Yahweh has spoken." Jesus was, as you know, falsely accused of breaking the Sabbath because he was going about on that day of rest doing his own pleasure, or so the Jewish leaders thought. He's going around working. He's breaking the fourth commandment. Violating the Sabbath, he's doing whatever he wants to do. Who does Jesus think he is? All he ever did Sabbath day or any other day, all he ever did was take pleasure in his God and Father. Whatever work he did on the Sabbath day, it was the work that the Father sent Jesus to do for man's good. Oh, yes, he worked on the Sabbath day. You may call them works of mercy or works of necessity. We'll get into that a little bit more next time, Lord willing. But I tell you, friends, all that work he did for man's good. The miracles Jesus performed, they demonstrated that he is, as he claimed to be, the Lord of the Sabbath. The Son of God becomes Son of Man so that he can give rest to weary sinners. It is because of his obedient life, perfect obedience, because of his sacrificial death and bodily resurrection that Jesus can say to sinners, you know the words, Matthew chapter 11, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light. Oh, there is work, friends. There's work, much work for us Christians to do under the yoke of Jesus. That's farming language. The yoke, the oxen wear to plow, right? Much work for us to do, but the yoke, what does he say? The yoke is easy. Because it is not work by which we make ourselves right with God. It's not work by which we can, in the likeness of God, fulfill righteousness and then enter into a Sabbath rest, which we could never do. Again, the Son of God became Son of Man so that he would do the work we could never do. The work of redemption by which we believers receive true rest for our souls. Forgiveness of sins, yes. The gift of his perfect righteousness unto eternal life, yes. New life in the Spirit, even the gift of the Spirit, yes. And by the power of his Spirit, we can work for our God. Yes, restored humanity for you, brothers and sisters in Christ, restored humanity, so that you may, in the likeness of God, work. Do work that is acceptable to God. 1 Corinthians 15, your labor in the Lord is not in vain. We can work in the likeness of God through his saving grace in Christ. And we can taste sweetness, the sweetness of Sabbath rest, which he freely gives to those who trust in Christ. The second Adam, who's done all the work, which has secured our everlasting Sabbath rest for God. Friends, this is part of our duty and delight under the fourth commandment, to embrace Jesus by faith each and every day of our lives. Not just one day in seven, but each and every day of our lives, to rest from our works, our busyness, our evil ways, to rest, to embrace him, that we may experience true rest for our souls in the one who saved us and continually is at work in us by his Spirit. You know, this is actually the language we find there in our catechism. Heidelberg Catechism, question 103, what is God's will for you in the fourth commandment? And it has something to say, first of all, about the weekly day of rest. But then what does it say at the end of answer 103? Second, that every day of my life I rest from my evil ways and let the Lord work in me through his Spirit. And so begin in this life the eternal Sabbath. Ancient Israel turned their weekly Sabbath day of rest into a burdensome work. You, Christian, you are to turn every work day into resting with Christ and in Christ, who is always at work in you, his people. Does it mean that we no longer need to observe a particular day of rest each week? Not at all. Hebrews 4:3 says that we enter into God's Sabbath rest only through faith in Jesus. But what does it go on to say? There remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Therefore, strive to enter it. Why would you have such exhortations if we have fully entered into his everlasting rest? Jesus gives true rest to our souls, indeed. And yet that passage, Hebrews 4, explains that we in the new covenant are like Israel of old. In this way, we are not yet fully in God's Sabbath rest. Therefore, we're called to strive to enter into it, to enter the fullness of his everlasting day. And how do we do that, friends? We do it by laying aside our work. Once a week, yes. As Heidelberg 103 says, the first way we obey the fourth commandment is by setting aside our work on the festive day of rest. Did you catch the language? It means a feast day. setting aside our work on the festive day of rest that we may gather with God's people for public worship. The people of God still have a weekly day, a weekly festive day of rest, because we need physical rest. Who would deny it? Fools work themselves day by day without taking a day off. The recipe for great misery and, yes, a recipe for death. We are given physical rest on the Sabbath day, on the Christian Sabbath. But especially, we're given this day, one day in seven, the day of rest, the festive day of rest, because we are most blessed to worship our God and Savior on this new feast day. It's no longer Saturday, not the seventh day of the week, because Jesus, the true man, the last Adam, has finished all the work, and the man has entered into God's eternal Sabbath rest on the day of resurrection, the first day of the week. And because it happened on the first day of the week, friends, that day was very quickly renamed by the apostles, the Lord's Day. The apostolic church gathered for worship on the Lord's Day. That language, by the way, is in Revelation chapter 1, verse 10, where the apostle John says, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day." We have plenty of testimony that the Lord's Day in the apostolic church was Sunday, Sabbath day for God's new covenant people. The day of celebrating the resurrection of our Savior. The day of celebrating our resurrection life in Jesus. Celebrating salvation. Celebrating this new everlasting life we have in Him by the grace of God. Celebrating Sabbath rest that is ours because of His work alone. John calls Sunday the Lord's Day. And what else do we find in the New Testament? Well, very briefly, I will just point out that we find numerous accounts of Jesus rising from the dead on the first day of the week. You know that. We also find in the Gospels a number of instances where the disciples were gathered on the first day of the week. In the book of Acts, chapter 2, the day of Pentecost. Pentecost day was what day of the week? First day of the week. And oh, what new life the risen Savior gave to His church in the power of the Spirit at Pentecost. And again, we find in Acts 20, Paul in his travels, he's at Troas. He's leaving the next day. He's on his way to Ephesus. He pauses in Troas. Why? So that they could gather to break bread. That's the meeting day when the saints gathered. Paul preached into the night and they had the Lord's Supper. The first day is the day of Christian gathering for worship. The Lord's Day is our day of rest and worship. 1 Corinthians 16, Paul says, "I'm taking up a collection for the poor in Jerusalem so that I don't have to collect anything when I come to you in Corinth. What are you to do? Let each and every one of you take what you are going to contribute to the collection and put it aside on the what day of the week? First day of the week." You get the point, friends. Again, that's 1 Corinthians 16, the first couple of verses. The New Testament is very clear. We no longer have any obligation to observe the Jewish Sabbath on Saturday. The New Testament is equally clear that the apostolic church gathered for worship on the Lord's Day, first day of the week, because it is our weekly Sabbath rest. Not merely a pointer to that everlasting Sabbath, which remains for the church, but more, it is our day of resting to the Lord, our day of resting in our God and Savior, who in this way prepares us for His everlasting rest and strengthens us with a blessed taste of it as we feast in His house. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.